Of our series studying the Holy Spirit, who is the Holy Ghost? I think we've entitled it. We come this morning to speaking in tongues. Speaking in tongues. How do you approach such a thing? My initial decision had been to not touch it. I thought the risk outweighed the benefits. I didn't think it was something that was troubling us, so we might just let it go. A sequence of events have happened that I won't go into. It's nothing secret about it, just not taking the time to explain all the circumstances, but it's become very much on my mind the last several days that it should be spoken about. Yet, in doing so, my fears are raised. In doing and talking about something such as this, we're interjecting ourselves into a realm of existence where the spirits fight the spirits and they're powerful, real beings. And coming into that realm that we don't understand to try to rise up to that level and think about those things, I fear would open doors of opportunity for evil spirits, and they're real too, to interject troubles, unrest, disturbances, actions and thoughts and things that would be unscriptural and not edifying to this church. On the other hand, to quench the Holy Spirit and deny the possibility that there is such a thing that we're missing here and haven't paid attention to perhaps for centuries as Baptists, is that the right approach too? So I go at this with fear, and we've already preached one sermon in this series on trying the spirits and the idea that there are evil spirits, and this is a place of danger, perhaps, that we go into, but it's a place of opportunity. If we're told to ask for the Holy Ghost, and we're told there's such a thing as His gifts that are still in the church, and we don't do that, then are we missing something that's got huge potential to rise up above the downfall and the spiraling away of churches in their culture in the 21st century? Are we not where we ought to be because we're not asking for the Holy Spirit and recognizing His power and quenching Him? To quench is to extinguish the fire. That's what the word means. The Holy Ghost came down in fire in New Testament days, and we're told not to put that fire out. So we're trying to walk a balancing act here. We're trying to stay on the straight and narrow way. There's a ditch on both sides of that way, I believe. There's following the wrong spirit and ended up in worse shape than we started. Or there's the ditch of ignoring and rejecting, quenching, putting out the fire of the Holy Ghost and falling the ditch on this side. It's easier sometimes to stay in the ditch than to try to get back on the tightrope. That's true in a lot of categories. Most any gift that God's ever given mankind, He put bounds on it to test us, to prove us. The first gift, I suppose, that God gave man was a garden called Eden. But He put bounds on that gift. He said, "It's all yours, Adam. Except for two trees. Leave those alone." He put bounds. The next gift God gave man was woman. Man had some kind of a desire for intimacy that wasn't fulfilled. And God gave man a gift that would fulfill that desire. But God set a bound in giving that gift. He gave man one wife. One wife. And that's a bound. That's the boundary. Adam, it's A-okay. It's absolutely all right. I've given you her to satisfy you. But that's as far as you can go. That's the boundary. You can't go beyond that one wife. Unlike the animals, who God apparently didn't put bounds on that way, although we do find a few species that seem to pair up for life. Maybe that's a picture for us, but it doesn't always work that way in nature. But God recognized and gave a gift to fulfill that desire and need, but he set a bound when he did it. It's a whole lot easier to preach from the ditch sometimes than it is from the tightrope. You know, the approach that's been taken by lots of preachers through the decades, through the centuries perhaps, is to absolutely make touching alcohol a forbidden sin. Well, it's a whole lot easier to preach it that way than to search out the truth and to find that Paul told Timothy to take a bit of wine for his stomach's sake, that it was all right to use it that way, to find that Jesus served the bread and the wine at communion. But you know, I've made enemies, or at least lost people coming to church, because I wouldn't take the stand from a ditch and totally outlaw alcohol, as opposed to, now there's bounds. You don't get drunk, but you don't teach that it's immoral to touch the stuff, because somewhere in the middle is God's teaching. It's a whole lot easier to take an extreme view and just forget about it and reject the Bible than it is to find God's principles. In a lot of ways, the law was easier to deal with than faith. The law said black and white, set the bounds. Now God says, you get into my word and you find what I've told you about these things and you walk the tightrope that I will give you concerning these things. So we might, and we have, and I confess to it, that it's been pretty simple through the years just to reject the idea of speaking in tongues. And there's two or three ways to explain that away. Acknowledge it's in the Bible, but, and then throw in a whole lot of buts. You know, that's what people do with election, isn't it? Lots of Christians today know it's in the Bible, but, and then they in some way explain it away or reject it or discard it and fail to come out of the ditch of total rejection and saying, we're just not going to deal with that, and finding a balance as to what the Bible says about it. That's what we're trying to do this morning. We're trying to find out what God says, what the Bible says about speaking in tongues. We want to find out what it is and how to respect the Holy Spirit in the giving of it and how to use it if he was to show up with it. So, we're going to go back a couple of weeks. Perhaps I should have put these two sermons back to back, but 2 weeks ago I wasn't going to preach this sermon. We talked about 2 weeks ago the idea of being filled with the Holy Ghost. And we spent most of that sermon talking about that. And we started with John the Baptist's parents and John the Baptist himself and Jesus being filled with the Holy Ghost and the apostles filled with the Holy Ghost and the whole church filled with the Holy Ghost and the place just shaking all over and them having boldness because they were filled with the Holy Ghost. And then at the end of that, we went to the day of Pentecost, where the Holy Ghost came down in power just like Jesus promised. And they were filled with the Spirit, and the place was filled with the Spirit. And one thing that happened that day, they began to speak in tongues. Now, I want to go back and find where Jesus prophesied that and promised that. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. Not too much review, but a bit of review I think is appropriate. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about how Jesus had prophesied. You remember back in John 7:38, he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Something coming out of the person that believes on Jesus. Oh, something's been put in there. Holy Spirit's been put in there. That person's been born again, or he wouldn't be a believer. She wouldn't accept any of this stuff except she be born again and have spiritual life. But somebody with already having spiritual life, from that individual flowing forth living waters. I'm not sure what that is. They certainly weren't sure at that time when Jesus said it. And then a parenthesis in the next verse. You see that parenthesis, and that's an explanation. That's what that punctuation means. It's an explanation of what's been said. Here's how to explain this rivers of living water that'll come out of the belly of someone who's believing on Jesus. This spake he of the Spirit, capital S, the person, the one in the Godhead, Holy Ghost. This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, For the Holy Ghost was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. We learned two or three things right there, multiple things, but we'll pick out two or three things. Whatever this was, it was going to happen after Jesus was glorified, after he's resurrected and ascended back to glory. We're going to be looking for something. We're going to be looking for a spirit, the Holy Spirit, capital S, the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, to come down. They would receive this Spirit, and from them would flow forth living waters. And in the way that Jesus is talking here, he hadn't been given like that yet. No time in history had this ever happened before. Now, he's been born in people again, clear back to Adam. He's been in the world, inspiring the Scriptures in the Old Testament. We've seen all manner of things the Holy Ghost was doing, but it didn't happen like this. Prophecy right here was a prophecy. It hadn't happened before. It wasn't going to happen until Jesus was glorified. It was something yet to be, because the Holy Spirit hadn't come down like this yet. All right, then Jesus started making promises. We went over several of them the other day. We'll just grab one right now. John 14:16. Jesus, on the eve of his crucifixion, let not your heart be troubled. And he goes into many things to tell them, to help them in their sorrow and grief, and to help them understand what's about to happen here. They're going to kill me, but it's not over. They're going to kill me, but it's not over. And among the things that he says that he'll do, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, capital C, another comforter, one just like me. The three are one, but different to me, Holy Ghost. I'm going to ask God, pray the Father, and he'll give you the Holy Ghost. That's the promise. And that promise is repeated several times that evening in that sermon that he preaches, John 14:15-16. And we went over some of those times last time, but that's the promise. And then all of a sudden, Acts 2 and 4, he's told them the promise already, but now he's been crucified, he's resurrected, he's been with them 40 days, and he's about to float off into paradise through that cloud. And one of the last things he speaks to them, he said, you stay in Jerusalem, don't leave this city. Don't depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. That means from the Father. The promise will come from the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. I have been the one to make you the promise. The Father will send what I've promised, because I'm going to ask him when I get there, and you'll receive the promise, because the Father will send him. So he tells them, before he ascends it through the cloud, you wait here in Jerusalem. It won't be long. Turned out it'd be 10 days. You wait here. Don't scatter out. Don't leave and lose track of the importance of this thing. You wait right here in Jerusalem until the promise comes. The promise that'll come from the Father, which I've spoken to you earlier about. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. That's the promise. You wait here. In 10 days, the Holy Ghost is going to come down and baptize you, engulf you, encompass you, fill you and fill the place you're in. You're just going to be surrounded with Holy Ghost. You wait here till that happens. There's a repetition of the promise in a sense, and a reinforcement that it's coming. What I've said, what I've told you, I'm going to do, you just hang on. So then, on that day of Pentecost, many nations gathered together at Jerusalem. It's a time of homecoming for Jews. Even Jews from other nations that don't speak the language, they come to Jerusalem. And suddenly in this Old Testament celebration, Pentecost, down comes the Holy Ghost in cloven tongues of fire, engulfing them in that place, filling them in the place that they're in, and they begin to speak in tongues. They're accused of being drunk. Peter takes the stand and begins to preach. And in the midst of that sermon, we want one statement that he made. Acts 2:33. Being by the right hand of God. Who's by the right hand of God? Jesus Christ, who's exalted, gone through the cloud into glory. He's been glorified and he's seated on the right hand of God. And from that position, being on the right hand of God, exalted, and having received of the Father the promise. What did Jesus say? When I get there, I'm going to ask him. And I'll receive it from him and he'll send it to you. Having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. This that's happening today at Pentecost, it's what he promised. If there's any doubt in anybody's mind, this is the promise. Jesus said, you hang here not many days hence and I'll send the promise. And now it's restated here. This is the promise. The Father has sent the Holy Ghost just like Jesus asked him. When they heard this, dropping down to verse 37, the response to this preaching this day, they were pricked in their hearts. They've crucified the Son of God, and they're feeling a guilty conscience for that. Pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? We've backed ourselves in a bad corner here. We've killed God's Son, and God's resurrecting that Son of God's high in glory, King of kings and Lord of lords, and we're kind of afraid about this. It's bothering my conscience. I'm a good bit fearful over this thing that I've done. What do I need to do now? Is there any way to get God, this feeling of guilt out of me and to feel like that what I've done could be forgiven?" And a man with a guilty conscience, we all act about the same sometimes when we start feeling our sins. What am I supposed to do now? Peter said unto them, "Repent. Confess those sins, repent, change your thinking, change your ways, change your actions." A lot in that word repent. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Now, they've already been born again. There's evidence of that. They're pricked in their heart. They're troubled by their sins. There's all kind of evidence and proofs that they're born again, spiritually alive people. So he's not telling them that they're gonna receive born again. But he has told them they shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. They've already got Pentecost. The Holy Ghost is there in manifest, visible ways. Cloven tongues of fire, speaking in tongues. They're experiencing that right now. And whatever that he's talking about, something shall receive. It's something still in the future. So we're kind of narrowing this down and seeing what it isn't, what it is not, before we try to see what it might be. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. How far did this promise go? A different kind of promise, but sort of the same promise. The Holy Ghost had come down and engulfed them. Is he going to still do that? Is that going to happen again in this world? Was that a one-time event, or is that something that shall be a gift of the Holy Ghost? For the promise. Next verse. We've defined the promise, the coming down of the Holy Ghost, where Jesus praise the Father, and he sends the Holy Spirit in some kind of powerful way. The promise is unto you. The promise is still for you. No defined time. Not many details given in that. It's to you and to your children. It'll at least go one more generation. That's the way some people explain this thing. It went about two generations right there. Went through Jesus' life and the life of the apostles, and these kind of gifts are gone. It'll go. This promise is available to you and to your children, and to those that are afar off. Is that afar off like Rome was afar off from Jerusalem? It is, and may be. But then that far off seems to be defined by time and not place in the next statement. It's to those who are afar off, even to as many as the Lord your God shall call. That's born again. That's the effectual call. That's the call of Jesus to a dead heart and a sinner, and you shall hear and shall live. As long as God's in the business of calling his children and borning them again, there's a promise available that just maybe the Holy Ghost might come down in some powerful way. I think if we're honest with the scriptures, we'll see this as something that could have extended and probably does and did extend past the days of the apostles. Is it still a possibility now? I sure hope the Lord's still born again his children. I got a feeling when he gets the last one born again, he's going to wrap this place up. And I think I could show you text for that. But that's not the message this morning. So I think we're still in that time frame. A long time in history that'll be centuries long, where God started something on Pentecost that may continue to happen. The promise. The promise. The promise. That's repeated many times in the passage. The promise that you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Okay, so he said it there, and then Paul makes a statement about this filled with the Spirit idea, that the promise may be possible far down in the future, and Paul tells the church at Ephesus, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Be filled with the Spirit. That sounds sort of like a command or an admonition. Or he's telling them what they need to do. You need to be filled with the Spirit. Well, if it's happened once and that's all there was of it, then why was Paul telling a church decades later But here's what you need to be doing. You need to be filled with the Spirit. He's telling them that something needs to happen still. And perhaps that they need to be making it happen as best they can. How would you make such a thing happen? Jesus said, if we being evil know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more shall the Father in heaven give the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, to them that ask him? Maybe we need to be asking instead of rejecting. Maybe we need to be listening instead of explaining away. Maybe there's something here we could be missing that the church at Ephesus was supposed to be commanded to do as best we can. We're not God, and we can't change God's will, and we can't make God do something, but we can ask the Father to send the Holy Spirit. And if we ask in sincerity, maybe he'd hear, send our prayer. But if we're afraid to have him, I don't think we're going to be asking him. I'm afraid that's what the boat I've been in for a long time. I've been kind of too afraid to look at this thing, and I've been over here in this ditch and rejecting the whole idea, and I'm trying to crawl back up on the tightrope, but I'm doing a balancing act, and I'm feeling kind of tottery right now. I don't know how I'm supposed to do this and exactly what it is, but I do find the possibility that there's something could be happening mighty lively that might not be happening. Maybe something we've even been commanded to do, and maybe it'd be something that would look a little crazy, a little out of place. Let's be careful. Let's be careful, but let's read a little closer that verse we just read. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Ghost. Why are those two things in the same verse? I don't know for sure. Why did they accuse those who were definitely filled in a powerful way with the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost of being drunk? Why would Paul say something in the same verse about sometimes being beside himself and sometimes appearing sober? It seems that the scripture repeatedly takes on this idea that there is possibility that there's something akin to really getting the Holy Ghost with power and the appearance that it might show if we were just a little bit beside ourselves or, as it says, drunk. Now that's scary. That's scary to even think about. Why was it they one time had to get Jesus, and his friends are the ones that go out and they say, we got to do something with this man. He's beside himself. It appeared that some way he was acting a bit abnormal, a bit out of what we'd call normal behavior, something that's noticeably different. Why would Festus say to Paul, in the middle of a sermon, Festus says to Paul, much learning does make thee mad. That word means insane. Something about you, Paul, it makes me think you're insane. It makes me think you're mad. It makes me think, not mad, angry. The word is out of your mind, beside yourself, even perhaps drunk. No sane man, no sober man would be acting this way and saying such things. So, I've just got a connection that I found several places in God's Word. But, I think there's bounds. I don't think that we can just take this thing and go totally insane wherever we are, no matter the circumstance. Remember the bounds? That when God gives gifts, he puts bounds on how the gifts are to be used under his rules. He made man the ruler of creation, and then he put man under God's rules as he ruled. And as we rule our lives and our church services, we're to do it under God's bounds that he has set in his word. So we've interjected the idea, the possibility here, that whatever this thing is, being filled with the Spirit, you know, be not drunk, but be filled with the Spirit, that they're in the same verse, and perhaps there's some kind of bigger connection there than what we've ever thought about. The idea that it might appear as not exactly normal behavior if this happens to somebody. So just keeping that thought in mind, let's continue. Let's think on in this idea of speaking in tongues and finding out what the Bible says about it. Speaking in tongues was also something Jesus prophesied in some of the last words in the book of Mark. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, and they shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. If they drink deadly thing, it won't harm them. It won't hurt them. They'll lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Things that happened in the apostles' days. Paul picked up a deadly serpent. It bit him. He shook it off in the fire, and nothing happened. They were amazed. The man didn't die. He must be a man of God. That's the conclusion they came to. That's what it was for, to recognize a man of God. This guy's different. They spoke in tongues at Pentecost. We've already talked about that. They spoke to the sick. If somebody even touched the handkerchief that Paul had touched, they got well. The demons were cast out of them. The illness was gone. Great things happening, and Jesus prophesied. But among the things he prophesied, you'll speak in tongues. I don't know when that stopped. I kind of know when it started. It started on the day of Pentecost. I don't know if it stopped. But he just said, after I'm gone, that's going to happen. The Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost, there's a sequence of teachings. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14 all teach about speaking in tongues. But 14 hits it hard. But it begins in 12, spoken of briefly in 13, and on to 14. So let's look here what the Holy Ghost, it is a gift, the gift of diverse kinds of tongues to some in the church. 1 Corinthians 12 and 8, to one is given the spirit of word of by the Spirit, the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. We've got the different kind of tongues speaking in. We've got speaking in tongues right there, but we've also got a gift of interpreting tongues, and we've got, before either one of these are mentioned, I think we've got an important thing there, discerning of the spirits. You know what that word means? To judge. To have a God-given understanding of what spirit this is. To judge, it's a judicial estimation. To make an estimation of judgment here, it's a distinguishing. I looked up the word. It's a distinguishing of the spirits, so that you might try the spirits, 1 John 4 and 1, to see what spirit's here today. That's prior to the mentioning the spirit of speaking with the spirit giving, speaking in tongues and interpreting of tongues, the ability to discern the spirits, to judge even in the spirit realm of who this is. Holy Ghost. Evil spirit, to judge. That's a gift given to the church. It must be necessary. It's mentioned there. On down, in at the end of chapter 12, 1 Corinthians, verse 28, speaks of other gifts, of miracles and teachers and prophets and apostles and diversities of tongues. And then he closes out there, do all have the gifts of teaching, healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Again, the idea of tongues, speaking in tongues and interpreting those tongues, and then many other gifts. He'll speak of that again early in chapter 13 when he talks of speaking in the tongues of men or of angels. I'm not sure what that means, but it opens up another possibility to me, another avenue of thinking. So, let's drop back. Let's look closer at when we first saw this thing, when the world first saw this gift, Pentecost. Acts 2 and 2. At this time, the gift of tongues served a very specific purpose. Way back in Genesis chapter 11, they're building the Tower of Babel to rise up to heaven. God comes down and he babbles, confuses the languages of this world so that nobody understands anybody anymore. And some guy says, hand me the brick. And the other guy doesn't have any idea what he's saying about building this tower. And all of a sudden, nobody understands anybody. And on a construction site, that's confusion. And the tower quits being built. And when nobody understands anybody, everybody starts wondering about everybody. Have you ever been in a situation where that happens? You ever been somewhere and the people around you are speaking a different language and you begin to wonder if they're talking about you? You maybe even get afraid and think they're looking at me now. And all of a sudden, maybe they are, maybe they aren't. I don't know. That's the problem. You don't know because they're talking in another language. And it causes you to get away from that guy and just walk away, or I've had people just almost get mad, look like, just because they're standing there talking another language. Okay, that was God's judgment. And the languages are confused. And then at Pentecost, we've got, if I counted right, maybe 18 different languages that show up there. 19 if Peter was speaking a different one to all those other guys, and he may have been. So we got a group of people here, and the languages have been, what happens at Pentecost? They are unbabbled. Peter preaches in his tongue, and everybody hears in their native language. And that's quite a miracle, and quite a benefit for spreading the gospel. We don't have to have an interpreter in Pentecost, because everybody understands what Peter's saying in their own language. That's the benefit, that there's no interpreter needed in the judgment that came at Babel. It's been unbabbled, and the language is understandable no matter where you come from. Suddenly there came from heaven rushing of a mighty wind. It filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them cloven tongues of fire, like as fire, and set upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. They're amazed, they're confounded that the language is not confounded. The unconfounding of that which had been confounded all these centuries. The unbabbling of what had been babbled. That's what's amazing here, that every man is hearing this sermon in his own native tongue. That's the miracle, and that's what's happening at Pentecost. When they were noised abroad, every man heard them speak in his own language. They were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not these men that speak Galileans? How is it that he's speaking Galilean, and I'm hearing Mede, Persian, Mesopotamian?" It's crazy. It's amazing what it is. It's a miracle. It's a gift to help spread the gospel. They marveled that these men were Galileans. And how hear we every man in our own language wherein we were born? Perhaps 18 languages that are named there in the next few verses. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. That's the miracle at Pentecost, in speaking in tongues. It's quite amazing, but it's pretty simple. You speak in English and they hear French. Here in French. You speak English and they hear in Cebuano. I've preached to people who understand Cebuano through an interpreter. And they say something to me and I have no idea what they're saying. It would have been a great benefit if the language had been unbabbled at that point. And at one time we were preaching through an interpreter, and we get through, and a man who understands their language and our language, who was not the interpreter, he comes to me and says, comes to our group, the Americans, and says, "You know, what you were preaching isn't what that guy was telling them." I said, "Oh my, that isn't what we wanted." So you kind of lose control even of the message if the guy's telling them what he wants them to hear instead of what you're telling them. And there's a lot of room for confusion in the confusion of languages. All that was eliminated at Pentecost. Peter, who had been with Jesus, told them about Jesus, and they heard the right story. The wonderful works of God, that's what they heard. It says that. They didn't hear some kind of interpreted, missed the whole point, perversion of it that might have happened through an interpreter. It was quite a miracle, but it's pretty simply explained right there. Now, is that all it is wherever it happens? Is that the extent of speaking in tongues, that when God wants to, and if he were ever want to do it again, he could make it where I could speak English and somebody from Germany could understand what I'm speaking in English, but they have no idea what I'm speaking otherwise except for a miracle that could happen? Is that the miracle? Throughout the rest of the scriptures, when we see speaking in tongues, is that what happened? That's our question. If we're going to be honest, sometimes we've explained it away that way. Sometimes we've rejected anything beyond what happened at Pentecost that God unbabbled the language that he'd already babbled, and that was his privilege to do it. And if he were to want to do it again, I suppose he will, but I doubt that he ever has, and wonder. Maybe he did another time or two in scriptures, but we're just going to kind of quit. Don't touch that one. You know, that's just dangerous to think about. And maybe it is dangerous to think about, but let's try to think about it and pray that the Holy Ghost will help us as we think about it to find from his inspired word the truth in God's word, the truth about this thing. So we come on down in Acts, and we find another couple of places in Acts chapter 10 where the gospel goes to the Gentiles. Acts 10 and 44, Peter preaching to Cornelius. Peter's brought up seven men who are Jews with him. They're preaching to Cornelius and his family and friends that have gathered there at Cornelius' house. Under the guidance of the Holy Spirit that sent Peter and told him it was okay and showed him the vision, and this thing's been set up on both ends by God, where Cornelius is looking for Peter, and Peter understands it's okay to go preach to a Gentile. So all this comes together, and Peter preaches, and after Peter finishes preaching, 10 and 44 Acts, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word. Something happened. The Bible says the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision, that's the Jews, which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, those seven men, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. Whatever happened, it was something they could see. Something started happening there that was noticeable, that those Jews could see, and they were quite amazed that God would do such a thing for the Gentiles. They kind of still were on their platform up here somewhere. Peter had seen the vision about Gentiles already to preach to them, but whoa, this is big. Whatever happened, they saw it, they recognized it, and they're marveling at it. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, "Can any forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" Before we talk about that one, let's get a sister passage that kind of brings up the same idea. In Acts chapter 19, Paul comes to Ephesus, and he finds 12 men. It tells us there's 12 of them there, a kind of a defined number of people, a small group, quite honestly. And he finds these 12 men, and they've heard something about John's preaching. They don't have any idea if there's even any such thing as a Holy Ghost. He says, "Have you received the Holy Ghost?" "We don't even know there's such thing as that." Then said Paul that they should believe on Christ Jesus. That's who you need to believe on. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. In Acts 10, they were baptized first. No, in Acts 10, the Holy Ghost fell first, and then they were baptized. In Acts 19, they're baptized first, and then look what happens after they're baptized. Paul baptized them in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Two groups. Both of them seem to be a relatively small group. Not a mass gathering like Pentecost. In a household, Cornelius' household, 12 men. Holy Ghost comes down in both cases, and in both cases, the people in the group begin to speak with tongues. It's noteworthy. They take notice of it. It's something that's apparently big-time stuff. They're amazed by it, marvel at it. But the apostles don't condemn it. "What in the world are you doing here? What do you think? Who do you think you are?" Now, the Jews might have thought, I've been a little amazed that it just could happen on the dog world of Gentiles, but they didn't tell them they were wrong in doing it. They kind of stepped back and said, "Wow, it seems to me." Is this the same as Pentecost? At Pentecost, it was the speakers of the gospel that spoke with the tongues that could be understood. These are the ones who have heard the gospel and then begin to speak. If, as Pentecost, it was so that others could understand, who are the others? Who else is there? We don't know for sure, but I just put a question mark on that one. Who are they talking to? If we go into the assumption that anytime we see speaking in tongues in the Bible, it's so that those which speak in a different language to what we're a different earthly language than we speak in might understand it. Who was there that didn't understand? And if there were different languages there in that household, that's a possibility. Why didn't they all just hear Peter preach it like happened at Pentecost? Why did Peter need to preach it, and then those that hear it need to preach it on to these others who didn't get it? I'm not trying to make something here that's not, but I'm not trying to wash away something that might be here. We keep having, and as I look at this, we begin to have the idea that, well, somebody might say all they did was turn at this point. They've heard it in Peter's language, but then they just start jabbering what would have seemed like jabbering if you didn't understand the Hebrew tongue that Peter spoke in. They just started talking in Roman tongue there, these Romans, the centurion and his family. Why would that have been noteworthy? Why would that even make the scriptures if all they did at that point was start talking in their own language? You see, nothing fits here except something different to Pentecost the way I think about it. But I still recognize that this isn't proof. It's just question marks. It's just ideas in my head as to, is this the exact same thing as Pentecost, as I've sometimes shown it, or is this something that they recognize? This guy's not acting exactly normal. He could be beside himself. He's possibly filled with the Spirit, and then to verify that, he begins to speak with tongues. I believe he is filled with the Spirit. Jesus said this would happen, and the Holy Spirit has come down again, even to the Gentiles, or to this group of 12 that Paul rebaptized. And then I go back to the idea of speaking with tongues of men or of angels. And I tie that possibility to one verse, 1 Corinthians 14:2. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him. No man understandeth him. That's not the unbabbling of languages so men can understand if no man understands him. I don't think it fits. I'm not trying to open a can of worms. I'm looking for truth. I'm wondering if we can explain all the speaking in tongues in God's Word as something that was given to preachers so that all men would understand what they're saying. In that it says, no man can understand. When a man's talking in tongues, at least the way it is in 1 Corinthians 14. Howbeit in the Spirit, for no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit, he speaketh mysteries. We've cut our time extremely short for perhaps the best place to have gone originally, 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14, we want to try to go through this thing. And we want to try to see what 1 Corinthians 14 is doing, is teaching how to do a worship service and how not to do a worship service. That's the point of the chapter. When you see the word prophecy in this chapter, that is not just to foretell the future. It could be that. A man with the gift of prophecy has the ability to speak that which cannot be known naturally. Divine revelation that's spoken by a man that comes through the gift of prophecy. It's what we like to think that preaching might be or should be. I'm not saying it always is, but hopefully the man that occupies this position and preaches is preaching things that couldn't be known just by natural understanding. He's going into God's Word and finding God's revelation and speaking to men that which is given by divine revelation of God, and that's the gift of prophecy. It's to be understood, to give the sense of God's revelation to God's people. That's the gift of prophecy. Preaching. Let's just use the word preaching. I think that's what it is. As opposed to speaking in tongues. That's the two things that are contrasted in 1 Corinthians 14. Let's read. We find out in the first few verses that preaching in the church service is far superior to speaking in tongues. Follow after charity. We've just had the chapter on charity, chapter 13. Follow after that love, that sacrificial love, and desire spiritual gifts. Desire the gifts. They're good. Want them. Don't shun them. Don't reject them. Want the gifts of God. They'll help you. But rather that you may prophesy. When you start thinking about gifts in the church, the biggie is preaching. Above all the gifts, rather, you'd rather have preaching. Rather that you prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. He's not speaking that men might hear. Men don't hear. For no man can understand him. Howbeit, in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. In the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, he's speaking mysteries, but nobody's understanding what he's saying. That's going to be developed in this chapter. That whatever he's saying, no man understands it. This is a whole lot different to Pentecost. Pentecost was making whatever was said to be understood. Whatever's talking about speaking in tongues, this chapter is saying things that won't be understood or can't be understood. That's a distinguishing difference, it seems to me. But he that prophesieth, preacheth, speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He's giving good spiritual counsel. He's giving advice. He's speaking things that are reassuring and comforting to God's people. God's people hear this thing the preacher is saying, the gospel, the good news from heaven, a divine revelation, and they're comforted and brought to be at peace by it. That's what a church is supposed to be doing. And he that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself. He may be building up himself, and it says he is. But he that prophesieth edifieth the church, builds up the church. Beginning to sound like that speaking in tongues is a personal thing, but not to be used in the church like preaching's used. And we're going to get to that. I would that you all spake with tongues. All right. The Apostle Paul, the same one that commanded Ephesus to be filled with the Spirit, here he would that they all spake with tongues. It'd be a good thing. It would be good if you all spake with tongues. That's going to try to get me out of the ditch of denying and rejecting this thing. And say, any time this could happen, it's bad, don't touch that. I'm going to try to find what it is, but I'm going to try to remember God's boundaries when I find it. I'm going to try to keep the evil spirits from taking this thing and making it something it's not, but I'm going to try to keep from making it something it's not by denying that it's a possibility. Paul said it'd be good if it happened, if everybody in the church had it. I would that you all spake with tongues, but rather, again, I'd rather that you prophesied. I'd rather be good preaching going on as everybody's speaking with tongues. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret that the church may receive edifying. There's the first bound. That's a boundary that God set. You don't speak in tongues in church unless somebody's interpreting what's being said. That's a big red flag to me. A boundary as to how it could be used in a church if it shows up, if he shows up. Unless somebody's there to interpret, no speaking in tongues in the worship service. It's getting serious. What's the good? What's the point of speaking that which can't be understood? Here's his next sequence of logic here. Paul's a logical teacher, but it's the Holy Spirit that's teaching it. The Holy Spirit's a logical God. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall it profit you? What is the good of tongues in a worship service that can't be understood, that no man can understand? It's not the unbabbling of language, it's babbling of language. And what good's in that in a worship service? Except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine. If I teach you these things, there's profit in that. But what's the profit in something you can't understand? And even things without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? I was in band in junior high years, and before the band practice started, when everybody gathered together, everybody had a horn or a drum or a cymbal or a something in there, and it just seemed like a racket. And in everybody's own mind, they were playing whatever they thought they were playing, or maybe they were, maybe they wasn't, you couldn't tell. It was chaos, because no sounds, no horns were giving a distinct sound together. In harmony. It was just everybody doing their thing at one time, and what was the point of that? One time we had the video camera going when we were opening Christmas packages, and we were at my in-law's house. There were six of us there, and we went back and we got them all open, and Christmas was over. Let's go watch it. And all six of us were talking at the same time, and nobody listening to anybody. We weren't talking in tongues, but it may as well have been in tongues because nobody was listening. It wasn't accomplishing anything. You thought you were communicating, but you weren't. That's the point here. There's no communication if they don't understand what you're saying. If the horns blow, but nobody gives a distinct sound. If the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who's going to prepare himself for the battle? So likewise, just like this, except you utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For all just speak into the air. There's no profit. There's no edifying the church. It's not a worship service, the way the Holy Spirit defines worship service. Unlike Pentecost, Paul here speaks of tongues being babbled, not unbabbled. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, lots of different languages, and none of them is without signification. All of them have a place in their place. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. I won't understand him. He won't understand me. We're not going to communicate. We don't have the same language. It's all babbled. Not unbabbled, where I can speak and he'll understand. A situation where he speaks and I don't understand. That's what we don't want. Even so ye, just like this, for as much as you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that you may excel in the edifying of the church. What's important in a church worship service? To build up the church, to build up those in the church. That's what it's all about. Seek that you do that. Unlike Pentecost, the one speaking in tongues did not understand what he said. Peter knew what Peter was saying at Pentecost. I believe that. It wasn't confusion to Peter, and it became where it wasn't confusion to all those languages. That happened at Pentecost. Listen, wherefore let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. Whoa, if he understood what he was saying, why couldn't he interpret? Whatever he's saying, he doesn't know what he's saying. He needs an interpreter to tell him what he's been saying. That's kind of far out, but that seems to be what's described here. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. Here's a man praying in an unknown tongue, and he doesn't know what he's saying. His understanding is not there, but his spirit's praying to the Holy Spirit. That doesn't say, Paul said, remember Paul said, I'd love for all of you to be able to do this. But whatever it is, I don't think it is what it's made up to be today. That the person that's saying it doesn't understand what he's saying. And neither does anybody around him understand what he's saying. It's some way our spirit, the Holy Spirit inside of us, talking to God in a language that we don't even know as the speaker. That's different to Pentecost. Peter knew what Peter was preaching, and they all heard what Peter preached and understood it. This is a language that it seems that man does not understand. It's weird. It's different, but I'm trying to be honest. I'm trying to read what it says and see what it says. For thou verily givest thanks well. You're praying in the Spirit, you did well, but nobody was edified. The other was not edified. And you pray in this prayer in an unknown tongue. Tongues are good. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Paul is thankful he can do it, and he does it more than anybody. He says it's good. I wish you all could do it, and I'm thankful I can. We're not denying that, but sometimes I have denied it. In my confession again, I say sometimes I've washed this thing away. Yet in the church I'd rather speak 5 words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. In understanding be a man, and be a man of understanding who's grown to a level that he can understand what this tongue thing is all about, and don't be confused and fall into some kind of error with this thing. Understand what it's for, and understand how it's to be used and not to be used. Paul said, I'd rather preach 5 words that men could understand than 10,000 that nobody understood. That's different to Pentecost. Everybody understood everything Peter said. Whatever Paul's talking about, men would not understand it. Tongues are a sign. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. What happened at Pentecost? Speaking in tongues so that men understood, but they still didn't believe. That's a sign of how bad it is to not be born again, and the inability of a non-believer to believe, how one without the Spirit can't hear. No matter if he could hear, he can't hear. That's really the sign, and it's a sign that the unbelievers don't believe and won't believe, and that's not for what we need as believers. As believers, tongues are a sign not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. It's the ones that believe not. There's the sign of them being unable to believe, though it was a miracle that happened. But prophesying, sirs, not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. To come here and say things you can't understand, that doesn't serve you. That doesn't help you. That doesn't promote you in your cause of Christianity. That doesn't help you in your walk for Christ. But if I can teach things that you understand, that's different. Listen to these verses. How is it then, brethren? When you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. Everybody's got something. They come into church. Something's on their heart. One man's wanting to speak in tongues, another man's wanting to preach, another one's got a doctrine on his mind. Everybody's got something different, but let everything be done to edifying, to what'll build up the church. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. There's bounds. The bound is not keep that stuff out of the church. The bound is let it be done decently and in order. Let it be done in a way the church will be built up, that it'll all be to the edifying of the church. And here's how to do it. Let one or two do it with an interpreter. If there's not an interpreter, that's a bound. You don't do it. If you're doing it and nobody can interpret and you can't interpret what you're saying, it's not for church service. That won't build up the church. That's confusion. That's not edifying anybody. So, we've got two bounds right there. It's not everybody doing it at once. It's one or two taking a turn. And another bound, don't anybody do it unless somebody can interpret what's being done. That's not the picture I get of what's happening in the world today. Much different. Ah, remember? It's a good gift. But on the same page, if we're going to use it, it's got to be God's way. He sets the bounds. And then the bounds on the prophets, the preachers. Let two or three. And another judge, what he's saying. If something be revealed to another, let the first one hold his peace and sit down and let somebody else talk. For you shall all prophesy, preach one by one, that you may learn and all be comforted. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Let a man judge a man who's preaching, whether he's preaching truth. For God is not the author of confusion. Whatever it is, it won't appear to be chaos. It may have a little bit of a thing. This is that guy's beside himself. But in church, it's not chaos. We come on down and get the idea that women are not to do this in church. And we finally come to the end and let all things be done decently and in order. And he asked this church, who do you think you are? Do you think you can overrule God's rules on these things? He asked them that specifically. The things that I write unto you, don't you concede they're the commandments of God? You're not ignorant in this. He says, forbid not to speak in tongues, but do it in the ways described in this chapter. One or two at a time, with an interpreter. Otherwise, it's not for church service. On the same idea, trying to find truth. Quench not the Spirit. Try the spirits. How do you try the spirits? How do you prove all things? It says that in God's Word. You go to God's Word and see if what you're seeing is the way it says in God's Word to do it. If it's chaos and confusion and everybody talking at once, remember the band room? It's not that. Whatever it is, everybody, it can only be done in a church service when somebody can explain what was said right there. I'll tell you what he said. I'll tell you what she said. I'll take that one back because it says the women aren't to speak in church. In the worship service, that doesn't mean you can't greet each other. That means teaching the men. I could show you that from scriptures. So it's got great big bounds on it that I could test it by, try the spirits and see what spirit it is. If I'm a discerner of the spirits, I look at what's happening and test it by 1 Corinthians 14 before I say that's okay. I don't want to quench the spirit. If he were to show up here and somebody get a little fidgety and beside themselves, that'd suit me just fine. And amen every once in a while is okay with me. But everything decently and in order, not disruptive and chaos. I hope we found truth. I hope we haven't offended anybody. I pray I don't offend the Holy Ghost and we put his fire out here. I'd pray he'd light that fire bigger. And if we get moved a little bit, let's get moved. But then when we get moved, let's find the bounds and not go farther than what the Scripture tells us we should go. You pray for that Spirit. You pray the Father will send the Spirit upon us, and we might find His presence.